Well, this morning, our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. I want to invite you to go ahead and grab your Bible and turn there. If you're following along with one of the Bibles that's provided in the seat back in front of you, John 20 begins on page 906, which should be easy to find even if you turn to page 907. I just want to add a quick word of welcome as well to any guests or visitors we have with us this morning. And if that's you, whether that's here in person or online, we'd love to hear from you. So I want to ask you to go ahead and drop us a note. You can do that by grabbing the worship guide and looking inside there. There's a place to fill out a little connect card. There's one in the seats as well. And online, there's a link to fill that out as well. We'd love to just hear from you. I want you to know that we're glad that you are visiting with us this morning. John chapter 20. Says this. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked were where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we turn to your word, as we turn to this witness of the only one who's ever passed from death to life, I simply pray that you would open up eyes. Help us to see. Help us to see that this Son of yours really is our only hope in life and in death, the only one who overthrew death and gives life in his name. We ask in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm sure we've all heard of the phrase, seeing is believing. There are many who say that they simply will not believe something unless they can see it with their own two eyes. But I kind of want to flip that a little bit this morning. Not that people don't say that. Plenty of people say that. I want to flip that because sometimes it's actually the other way around. Sometimes people can actually see something with their own two eyes and still not believe it. That's why we have this other phrase, I can't believe my eyes. I'll believe it when I see it. I can't believe what I'm seeing. This morning, I wonder which one of those two phrases do you think best applies to this story of the resurrection that we remember and we celebrate on Easter Sunday? Well, you might be surprised that even in this story, even this actual account of that very first resurrection Sunday, even in this story, there are people who are on both sides of that question. There's people on either end of that spectrum and people in between. So if I could just jump right in and use the opening paragraph of this story to kind of set the stage for us, this whole thing kind of begins and unfolds with one empty tomb and three different responses. The evidence of one empty tomb and three completely different responses. Let me show you what I mean. It was Sunday, the first day of the week. That Friday before, Mary Magdalene, she had stood at the foot of the cross where they crucified Jesus. She saw that take place. She witnessed him breathe his last breath. Now she comes there Sunday morning to the tomb where Jesus was laid. It's early in the dark, quiet hours of the morning. And as she approaches, she sees that the stone of the tomb has been rolled away. That's what she sees with her own eyes. And she instantly assumes someone must have taken the body. She instantly goes to a very logical, reasonable explanation for the evidence before her eyes. She wasn't looking for a resurrection. She wasn't expecting a risen Jesus. So she runs and she tells Peter the disciple whom Jesus loved, who we all know is John's way of referring to himself. She goes and tells Peter and John. And then John tells us they both take off running. And John includes this little detail. He lets us know that he actually outran Peter to the tomb, which is a little bit funny. But it's not there because they're competitive. That's the kind of detail that only someone who was there would remember. So John gets there first. He stoops down. He looks inside the empty tomb. He doesn't go all the way in. He just kind of stands outside and looks. Then Peter catches up. Peter passes him up, goes right down into the empty tomb, and Peter notices not just the linens laying there, he especially notices the face piece, the part that was wrapped around Jesus' head. It's not just kind of strewn about like someone ripped it off. It's folded neatly by itself. And then John, after Peter, then he goes in. He initially hung back, but now he goes in, and he also then sees those linens, and he tells us right there, he says, he saw and believed. One empty tomb, three different kinds of responses, Mary, Peter, John. All three of them see the empty tomb and they see the linens. But what's interesting is John actually uses a different Greek word to describe each one of their seeing. When Mary sees, it's just the most common Greek word that's used for seeing. She just sees something. She sees it and she comes to the only quick first logical assumption she can make. Someone took the body. But when Peter sees, it's a different word. And I'm only telling you the Greek word so that you can hear the English word that we get from it. When Peter sees, John uses the Greek word theoreo, from which we get the word theorize. So Peter's in there. He's not just jumping to his first logical only assumption. He's theorizing. Something like this, something like, hey, okay, wait a minute. What could have happened? Well, maybe it was grave robbers, but grave robbers wouldn't leave the linens there, the linens were where all the precious, valuable spices were, so they wouldn't leave those. Well, wait a minute, the Jewish leaders, they wouldn't have touched the dead body and desecrated themselves, especially during the Passover week. Well, wait a minute, the other disciples, even if they moved the body, they wouldn't have unwrapped the body and desecrated the body itself and treated this body of the Lord whom they loved with such shame. So wait a minute, what's going on? He's trying to theorize. He's trying to come up with a plausible explanation for what might have happened. And all the normal, simple, easy ones don't quite add up to the evidence that he's seeing. Now, I don't know if all that's actually going through his head, but he's theorizing. That's what theorizing means. He's coming up for a, he's looking for an explanation. And then John sees, and it's yet another Greek word. It's a word that doesn't just mean see something. It means to see something and to really perceive it, to perceive the significance and the meaning behind it. He sees and believes. They're all seeing the same thing. But they're all seeing in different ways, and only one sees and believes. They go, what does he believe? What is he seeing and believing? Well, here it is. I'm going to give it to you right up front. This is what he believes. When he saw the empty tomb, when John saw the empty tomb and the linens just sitting there, this is what he came to believe in that moment, that Jesus Christ had died, that he was buried, and that he rose again, that he had actually come back to physical life, physical, tangible, touchable, bodily resurrection life, and that proved that he was who he said he was, that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And listen, folks, that is exactly what John, our writer, who is saying he was right there in the tomb, that is what he wants to convince us of this morning. Unashamedly, unapologetically, John has the audacity to basically say to every one of us, I want you to believe this, even though you weren't there, even though you cannot have seen this with your own eyes, I want to convince you that this is true and trustworthy because I was there. I want to convince you that Jesus really rose from the dead. I want you to believe it. Now, here's the thing. The way he goes about that, he doesn't just say, okay, so I want to prove it to you, so I'm going to give you the facts. Here's the empty tomb, the linens were there, no one ever produced the body, here are the eyewitnesses. He doesn't want to convince us that way. He takes a totally different approach to convince us. He wants to convince us by showing us what happens when someone actually encounters the risen Christ. Folks, everything changes. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. The evidence that John wants to show us isn't just sort of the plain facts of the evidence. He wants to show us changed lives as evidence that Jesus was alive, is alive, is raised. And he wants us to believe it. He wants us to believe it. He wants us to have these same changed lives. What changed lives? Well, these three ways. The resurrected Jesus can turn outcasts into family. He can turn fearful disciples into faithful disciples. And he can even turn doubters into worshipers. So first, outcasts into family. Look at how he does this. As we resume our story, it's already in progress. We come right back in verse 11. Peter and John, they've run off, they've gone home, trying to make sense of what's going on. Peter is anyway, John believes. But Mary stays behind at the empty tomb. She stays behind and she's just there weeping, just crying. Angels appear. They ask her, why are you weeping? And she just still assumes that Jesus' body has been taken, has been stolen. And get this, she then turns and she actually sees Jesus himself. This is Jesus' first resurrection appearance. Jesus is revealing himself to her and she still doesn't know it's him. Jesus is right there. Thanks for laughing, John. He's right there, right before her eyes. And she still doesn't believe it. She thinks that he's the groundskeeper, the gardener, which makes sense. I mean, you have someone to take care of this garden in which is the tomb where Jesus was laid. So she goes, gardener, tell me if you know where he is. Tell me where they've taken him. Look, I just want to pause here. Maybe you think Mary's being a little bit dramatic, but just stop and think about this for a moment. Do you know who Mary is? This is Mary Magdalene. Do you know who Mary Magdalene is? Well, first of all, as a woman in those days, she was already denied the full value and dignity and worth that men were given. But not only that, before she met Jesus, she was a demon-possessed woman. And in that culture, if you were thought to be demon-possessed, you had no chance. You were untouchable. You were an outcast. You had no standing whatsoever in the community. You had no identity whatsoever. You had no shot at any kind of meaningful life. And then along came Jesus, the first one, the only one to ever actually care for her, who cast out her demons, the only one to ever treat her with dignity. And now all that was lost. On the Friday before, when he breathed his last, when he cried out, it is finished. All that was finished for her. All her hopes gone. But now he's standing right in front of her eyes and she still can't see him until the light bulb finally comes on in verse 16, when Jesus says her name. He says, Mary. And all of a sudden, the lights come on. Just like that, in an instant, everything changes. She has hope again. But here's the thing. She doesn't just get the life that she had before back again. She is given a new one that she didn't even expect. When the lights come on, the lights don't just come on as to Jesus' identity standing there before her. When the lights come on, they come on to her new identity. Jesus says, go to my brothers and tell them, say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Folks, every single one of the gospel writers affirms the fact that it was women. Women were the very first people that the resurrected Jesus revealed himself to. Women whose testimony was completely inadmissible in court back then. He purposefully, validating them, purposefully revealed himself to them first, which, by the way, if you were going to make it up, you would never make it up like that. But that's not why I'm highlighting that. It's because Jesus, oh, so intentionally, Jesus is changing the status, and he can change anyone's status from outcast to fully welcomed into the family of God. Folks, everywhere else in the entirety of John's gospel, from beginning to end, everywhere else, Jesus always says his Father or the Father. But now, for the very first time in John's gospel, standing here, having died, but now risen to new life, revealing himself to Mary, wiping away her tears. He says, for the first time, my Father and your Father. Folks, the resurrected Jesus changes everything. If Jesus can take on all the shame that was associated with death by a cross, death by crucifixion was the most shameful way to die. In fact, if you were a kid, kids, listen to this. If you were a kid in the ancient Roman Empire and you used the word crucifixion and your mom heard you, she would wash your mouth out with soap. They don't do that anymore. Well, when I was a kid, if your mom caught you saying something bad, she would wash your mouth out with soap. That's how shameful that word is. And Jesus not only endured that shame, he came all the way through it. He came up from the grave alive again, ready to go back to the Father's side, fully accepted. And now everyone else who would believe in him, no matter what status, perceived or otherwise, no matter how shameful you feel or you have been made to feel, the resurrection of Jesus is God saying to you, it's his stamp to you, if you believe in my son, you are mine and you are mine forever. And nobody and nothing can do anything about that, not even death itself. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It turns outcasts into family. It also turns the fearful into faithful. That very same night, this is Resurrection Sunday, the disciples, the men, they're locked inside a room, afraid. Mary's gone and told them that, no, I've seen the Lord. He's alive. They don't believe, except John. He's the only one. They're afraid because the Jews had just put their master to death. They're afraid, wait a minute, could we be next? And right into that fearful huddle, the risen Jesus shows up. Look, not only are they afraid because the Jews might want to come after them and kill them next, but also just think about this. They had just failed Jesus miserably. They were there when he was arrested and betrayed and bound, and they scattered. This is the first encounter they have had since abandoning him. And how does Jesus greet them? He says, peace. Peace be with you. What relief. What grace. Peace be with you. Now, look, it's not as if he's saying, hey, guys, you know what? Don't worry about it. It's like it never happened. He doesn't say that. He says, peace be with you. And then he holds out his hands and says, look at my wounds. Look at my side. He doesn't say it's like it never happened. He says, it's like it always happened. But that's the whole point. Peace be with you. Peace with God. Even his resurrected body, even his glorified body is marked by these wounds. These wounds which marked the path, his path that he had to walk to his glory, so that now even in his risen, glorified body, these wounds will be forever an eternal, glorious reminder of the incredible cost that Jesus paid so that we could have peace with God forever. No, not like it never happened, like it always happened. And that's how Jesus wanted it. But he doesn't just show up to say, hey, peace, guys, it's okay. He doesn't just show up to forgive their failure. He's sending them out. He says, even as the Father sent me, so now I am sending you. I'm going to send you out to proclaim this very same forgiveness. He says, I'm sending you out. And he says, he breathes on them and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit, the one who would be their helper when he's gone. This is some sort of prefiguring of what would happen on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 to every believer in Christ, when the Spirit himself would descend upon us and help us not just to follow him, but to proclaim him. And then he says this really confusing stuff about anyone you forgive is forgiven, anyone you don't forgive is not forgiven. And listen, despite what it says, Jesus is not actually intending for us to think that they or we have the actual power or authority to absolve people of their sins so that they can be in right standing before God. I know it sounds like that, but John expects us to be mature enough to understand what he means by kind of zooming out. He's expecting that his readers will have been listening all along, all throughout this book. And folks, everywhere else in the Gospel of John, everywhere else in this book, when he talks about the forgiveness of sins, it is always, always, always tied to whether or not someone believes or rejects Christ. Always. So So do you see the picture that John is painting here? He's painting a very a very specific picture. What Jesus came and accomplished in his person, they would continue in their proclamation. What Jesus accomplished by his wounds, they would bring forward by their spirit-empowered preaching of him. Here's a question you can ask. Okay, fine. What does all that have to do with the resurrection? I'm so glad that you asked. It has everything to do with the resurrection. Folks, the risen Christ, who is alive now, who was standing then before them, the risen Christ is God's seal, his promise, his stamp, his receipt that Jesus did in fact accomplish what he came to accomplish, that he is in fact who he said he was, and even more to the point, he is living proof that death itself has been defeated, which means if Jesus really is raised from the dead, his disciples have no business being locked away in a room afraid. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And he stands there, living proof that death itself does not have the final word. So let me just ask you this morning, let me ask you this Easter morning, this Resurrection Sunday morning, if you say that you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, if you say you believe that, but as the world around us gets darker, as the world around us becomes more divisive, as the world around us becomes more hostile to Christianity, and all you want to do is go and lock yourself inside a closed room, let me ask you, do you really believe in the resurrection? Do you really believe that Christ has conquered death? The resurrection has changed everything, and it can, it must, it should bring us outside of our locked rooms where we look for safety. Listen, if you say you believe in the resurrection, then how can anything in the news or in your life, how can any politic or policy or person or even sickness or illness, how can anything come into your life and cause you to actually become unraveled? If you actually believe this, death itself will not have the final word, and Christ is alive to prove it. Please believe that. And maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you're saying, okay, that's fine. It's one thing to read about this, but I'm still back in that seeing is believing camp. Okay, maybe I should want this. Maybe I should actually want Jesus to be alive, but I am still not going to believe unless I see it. And if that's you, be careful what you wish for. Because this resurrected Jesus, he can take doubters and turn them into worshipers. One of his disciples, his name is Thomas. You've probably heard of him as Doubting Thomas. He was not in the room when Jesus appeared. He wasn't in the room where it happened. So the other disciples go and they tell him, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. They keep telling him, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Thomas won't have it. He says, unless I see for myself, he doesn't stop there. Unless I can put my hands on his wounds myself, I will never believe. Look at verse 28. He actually says those words. I will never believe. You know, one of the things that people sometimes say is, well, you know, of course the disciples believed. Of course they believed, they wanted it to be true. But we can't believe them because they wanted it to be true, and so therefore we can't trust them that it actually happened. Folks, there is no reason to believe that poor doubting Thomas did not want this to be true just as much as anyone else ever in history. There's no reason to suggest that Thomas did not love the Lord Jesus every bit as much as every other disciple and would have wanted him to be alive every bit as much as everyone else. There's no reason to think that. And yet, even though his friends, his trusted friends, are telling him, we've seen him with our own eyes, he's alive, he still says, even though he wants it to be true, there's no way it can't be true. I'll never believe it unless I can see him and touch him. And then a week later, they're all together, Thomas too. Jesus shows up, says, peace be with you again. And the very next thing he says, immediately he turns to Thomas and he knows the exact words Thomas uttered. He says, Thomas, see? See my wounds. He says, see, I'm alive. You can touch me. Thomas, go ahead, put your finger in the wound. Put your hand in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe. You know what Thomas does? He doesn't just say, oh, my bad, I believe. He says, my Lord and my God. He doesn't just believe. He worships. He worships the resurrected Christ. And by the way, this is significant. Christ accepts that worship. But please notice this. Two things that are just really, really important. Thomas never actually touches. I think it's significant that John records that before his stated necessary conditions are met, his heart gives way to worship. And Jesus says, do you believe because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. And now, even as I say that, I'm sure that some of you are here thinking, okay, I get it, it's a good story. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. But for me, for my sake, I still only will believe even if I can see it. I doubt that. I want to just imagine for a second, what if right now, as we're gathered here on this Easter Sunday, right here, all of a sudden, poof, there's the living Jesus right there standing in front of you for all to see. What would your first conclusion be? You wouldn't believe. You'd be going, oh man, this church, whew, they're going all out. Optical illusion and pyrotechnics, and they even got this actor who looks just like what I would imagine Jesus to look like, with the long hair and looks like he is in all the pictures. We don't know what he looks like, obviously. Even if he were to appear before you and show you his wounds, would you really believe? Now, like, I realize it may be a little bit silly to kind of imagine that. The reason why I say that, I want you to consider the question, what do you think it really would take to get you to believe? And I want you to notice this. Thomas said for certain that nothing less than touching his wounds, nothing less would do. Yes, Jesus appeared to him, but he didn't touch his wounds. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you have a condition in your heart, something that you say, you know what? Maybe it's not seeing him, maybe it's not touching him, but maybe there's just something. So you know what? I will not believe. I'll never believe unless he does this. What I want to say to you is, I dare you. I dare you to ask that this morning. I dare you, even right now, in the quietness of your heart, I dare you to say, I will not believe unless you do what? And I'm not saying that if you say that, he's going to do it. In fact, I'm pretty confident he won't. But I'm also confident that he loves to prove you wrong. And he loves to prove you wrong for your own good. So go ahead. Come to him with your conditions. Come to him with your conditions and wait and see for the risen Christ to break through those and perhaps turn you from a doubter into a worshiper yet. Because at the end of the day, this actually is written for you anyway. At the end of the day, and I'll just say this by conclusion, these final two verses, this climactic chapter in John's gospel where Jesus is risen from the dead. John, almost like a character in a film who kind of breaks that fourth wall, all of a sudden he looks directly into the camera and he's speaking to us, to you. He's the eyewitness who's been following Jesus. He was there in the upper room. He was there at the cross. He was there in the empty tomb. When he saw and believed, he says, there's a lot more I could tell you. There's a lot more I could write down. But what I am telling you, and he says, you, he's speaking to us, anyone who is hearing these words this morning, he's saying, what I have written here, I've told you for one purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the King, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. Resurrection life. Eternal life, born in us today, lasting forever into eternity for all who believe. Let's pray. Well, Father, this morning I simply pray that you would shine light into our hearts as we hear this testimony of one who was there, who saw and believed. Would you help us to step into the blessing of believing ourselves without our having seen with our own eyes? Would you, by the power of your Spirit and through the strength of your word, would you cause us even now to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus? Would you cause us to have such an unshakable confidence in the resurrection that we might face anything that could come our way? God, only you can do this in us, and we ask that you would. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, in just a moment, we'll have a chance.